Luke 15, verses 11 through 16. This is Jesus telling a story. He's told a few, and this is one more he's telling. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs." In verse 16, the last one we'll read, "He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Lord God, I pray this morning that you would speak clearly. I pray you'd help me to present what I feel like you said to me really, really plainly. Lord, that you would say things to people's hearts. We thank you that you're in control. We pray for safe travels for all of our friends and family who are traveling today and in general this long weekend. We thank you that you're in control. We look to you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Good morning. Hey, do you feel like traffic might be getting worse? I've been driving. We went out to Leeton yesterday. Tim and Gia got married. Anyway. So it was really cool. Actually, a lot of the guys from our community that meet on Sunday night was there. So it was, you know, church's family. It was great to be there. We were in Melbourne before that, so we've been driving a bit. I feel like traffic is definitely getting worse. People are a mess. The other day, it was in... could be Melbourne. Oh, don't start me on... Ooh, yeah, okay, no, don't start me. It was ugly. Melbourne traffic. Goodness me. They put trams in the middle. I'm turning right, and my right turn is 30 meters away. It's like, do I go out to the intersection or not? Anyway, the other day I was driving in Coromel, and along the Northern District, and I was about 800 meters from the lights, like stacked up in traffic, and on the shoulder, I saw a cyclist riding up beside me. I thought, oh, fair enough. And I looked, and the cyclist looked a lot like a green Holden Commodore. I was like, okay, it must still be a cyclist, because only cyclists are allowed to ride. And I checked again, I think it was a Holden Commodore. In fact, not a cyclist, but a Holden Commodore. No offense if you drive a Holden Commodore. I looked up the color green of the, because I don't know why actually. Maybe it was God speaking to me. I looked up what color green that was on that Holden Commodore. And again, it probably wasn't you. I'm sorry if it was you. Whatever that one was. It's called Regal Peacock. How many of us drive around like regal peacocks? I think far too many. The traffic, hey? How about that traffic? On a more serious note, we noticed on the way home, Kieran and I a few years ago went to Hawaii. Went to America and then came home via Hawaii. And we stepped into the waiting room to catch our plane from Honolulu to Sydney. And we just noticed this loudness and heaviness and offensiveness. And unfortunately, it was a room full of Australians. And there's such a beauty to our camaraderie, our kind of self-deprecating humor, our closeness to people, our willingness to have a conversation, our lack of sort of social, I don't know, graces. Yeah, I was going to say like taboos maybe, but like, yeah, graces. There's something wonderful about it, but there is also something that is... I think deeply wrong with that way of living, and it was a rude shock when we walked into that room. And the scary thing is that I don't even notice it now at all, and I think we just fall straight back into it. There's something in us, there's a brashness, and I think it serves us to talk about it. You know, so that's what we're focusing on. The Peacemakers, right, is the series, and we're talking about how we need to make peace. If Jesus came to bring peace, then demonstrably, he has failed. If Jesus came to bring peace, it's not actually that controversial thing to say, but anyway, if Jesus came to bring peace, then demonstrably, he has failed. See, we live at war, globally and individually, and if Jesus came to bring peace, and you can look just immediately after he was in the world that he didn't succeed, but we can look more recently at genocides around the world, even in our own country, genocides that have been committed. We can look at wars that rage, famine. There are, according to Vox, there are 4 man-made famines currently threatening 20 million people in the world. So just people stopping supply routes of food and threatening 20 million people, like 20 million people, which, so that's like, forget nuclear weapons. Just stop them having food. So we have this world that's at war, but Jesus, we think, came for peace. He is a God of peace. He is Jehovah Shalom. He is a God of peace. But when he came to earth, he didn't bring peace. And just in case we're confused, tolerance is not peace, nor is persecution or judgment. Peace is completion, reunion, understanding, reconciliations. And there are at least 2 ways in order to achieve peace. And the first one I've already said that Jesus didn't do. The first one is to bring it, to bring peace. The word in the Bible is balo. It occurs a few times. That's when Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And the meaning of that word, to bring, in this case, to bring peace, is to throw or to let go of a thing or to cast it out, not caring where it falls. So that you can bring peace. And that's sort of what the Roman Empire did, right? There's the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that was achieved essentially by destruction. Talking about genocide in Australia, the fact that we called it terra nullius implies a certain amount of peace when we come to the country. However, it wasn't terra nullius. There were many, many people, many diverse cultures who were destroyed in our coming, in terra nullius, right? So that, there is a certain amount of peace in Australia. There was no civil war that founded our country. We didn't throw off the empire yet and in some kind of great moment. But make no mistake, that peace we brought was not actually peace. So when you bring peace, just like the Romans, you don't actually achieve peace. It's kind of like a police car on the road, right? If the royal peacock had seen a police car, he might have stopped. But that's not real peace. The other kind of peace, and this is what we're called to do, and this is really why it's called peacemakers. You can bring peace. You can impose a peace on someone else, or you can make peace. Yeah. And we're called to make peace. That word is poeo, and it's sort of about constructing something out of things that are already there. So you have some pieces, and you bring them together, and from that you create or make peace. You don't impose a peace. You make a peace. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. And the downside of that is all those things that I mentioned that Jesus failed to do when Jesus failed to bring peace, and how clearly he hasn't brought peace are actually not Jesus' failings at all. Those are our failings. Because our calling is to make peace. And that requires patience. The word is about causing something to happen. Using certain situations to make something happen. So Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but to make peace. And we're called to do the same in Matthew 5:9. So Jesus in this part of Matthew is this whole big sermon. It's sort of his first great explanation of what he's all about. He kind of reveals everything very quickly. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. That too often we attempt to bring peace out of nothing, to just impose peace on people individually, as a church through history, and as countries and organizations. We'll attempt to impose our peace on people, even in our body language, rather than to make or construct peace out of what is in front of us. Too often we try and impose peace rather than actually build a peace. And I think we're motivated by trying to get something. If we impose our peace, we get our way. But it says here that if we make peace, we'll be called children of God. So if peace itself is not motivation enough, to be called children of God speaks to inheritance. Most of the time when we're talking about children of in the Bible, it's children of Israel. And the inheritance of those people is the land of Israel, which is a wonderful thing. It's a nation and a place. And their inheritance is from there. But children of God is something greater, far greater, and speaks to a far greater inheritance, like an eternal inheritance. If we can, instead of bringing peace, we can actually try and make peace. Because bringing peace too often equates to taking wealth, to taking power, taking control. We desire to take what is ours and to make our own way. And that puts us in direct opposition to the inheritance of God. We leave the way of peace and leave what should be ours, what should be our inheritance, behind. So that's what brings us to our story. Is that okay? So that's a significant distinction, bringing peace versus making peace. Most of the time we operate bringing peace. I think even as Australians, sometimes we have a tendency to impose ourselves rather than to make a peace with others. So that brings us to our story of the lost son. So there is a man, a father, who has two sons, and it would be the younger, wouldn't it? The younger one says to his father, "Give me all my stuff." Now, historically, that is essentially, I don't know if you've heard it in this room before, but that is saying to the father, "You're as good as dead to me. I have nothing I want to learn from you whatsoever. All I want is your money." I was listening to Hamish and Andy on the way home, and they were talking about, have you ever tried to suck up to an old person in order to get their stuff? It was very, very offensive. Very offensive. One guy goes to work, and his mum would give him muffins to take to work, and he would keep two of the muffins aside, give it to his elderly neighbor, and she passed away. He didn't say passed away. He used a farmer. And then he got her barbecue. Anyway, that's what this guy's doing. That's what this guy's doing. This son here, he says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." He's like, "I'm not going to wait for you to die so I can get my inheritance. You are dead to me now. No muffins. Just give me the stuff." So, and the father divides the estate between them. Heart of the father represents God. There's a narrative here about who God is. But anyway, we're talking about us for now. So not long after that, son got all he had, and he set off for a distant country. Oh, people set off for distant countries all the time, and sometimes it's not the right thing to do. And there squandered his wealth in wild living. So he spent everything he had. What was he thinking? Clearly he wasn't. And then the next day or whenever, there's a famine, and then he has nothing. And so he began to be in need, and he went and hired himself out to a city of the country to feed his pigs. And he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So that's the story we've just read, all right? This son, he ignores his history, he ignores his inheritance, he ignores his heritage, takes what he thinks is his, tries to make his own way in a distant country, fails to consider the future, to consider what might happen, what's coming up, and finds himself in a place of absolute destitution with no inheritance and in need and wanting to take what is the pigs. Because he wanted to make his own way, he finds himself having no way except to return on his knees to his father. Sub-narrative about the heart of the father, who the father is, right? That's kind of all the way through here. So there's two things that I think we can learn from the lost son and his attitude. Mistakes he made that I pray we wouldn't make, and I think will lead us to live lives that make peace and therefore lead to an inheritance as children of God, rather than imposing our way or bringing our peace. So the first thing is gratitude, to live with gratitude / inspired by the past. That was my first point, it was my only point. It was like I had to, it doesn't matter. Anyway, so gratitude / inspired by the past. The young man was not grateful at all for his father. He wished his father was dead. There's a quote, I'm not going to say who by because I don't really like who it's by, but it says that everybody wants to build, no one wants to maintain. Everybody wants to build, no one wants to maintain. People just kind of want to wipe the slate, try something new, and try something different without even asking why. So, like, the renovation shows, right? We have this addiction to renovation shows, and 90% of the time they just wipe it out and build something new. But you got to ask yourself, if every building had it all wiped out and started new, where would we be? We would have no great buildings. Pyramids at Giza. Someone said, "Nah, I'm not a fan of the pyramid thing." Like in 1985, they said, "Nah, it's all good. Knock it down, condos," right? Like, we have this tendency to want to build and not to maintain, and it's offensive, and it ruins our heritage. That's why we have to legally protect heritage-listed items. Otherwise, we're just going to destroy them. There was a conversation in this city with some people who should know better about an object coming up for heritage listing in a year, and the desire was to quickly change it before the heritage listing came up. The thing's 99 years old, and we're hoping to change it before, because we want to make it ours. We don't actually want it to build something. We just want to take what we want. So the application of the gratitude would be to begin with thankfulness about what has brought us to where we are. And it positions us to disrupt what's present deliberately, not carelessly. So I'm not saying renovation is bad. We've got a little hot water tank in our house. It's like 50 liters, electric heating, and it's just like always on, and it's terrible. So that should be improved. We should get like a nice gas. We don't have gas. So electric hot, I don't know. Can you get electric hot water that's fast enough to run the shower? Anyway, we should renovate. Something should be renovated, but not carelessly. And if we start with gratitude, then we can disrupt deliberately, not wastefully. So what can you be thankful for in any instance? What is it about the circumstance you're in that you can be thankful for? If you've just been attacked by somebody, they've come up to you and pointed out your weaknesses, then you know what? That weakness in you potentially points to a strength in them that you can be thankful for. Even in the worst case scenario, you know, you're angry, you're bitter. You could say, stuff you. Or you could say, and they're probably going to think you're being sarcastic because culturally we are very antagonistic. You could say, I know I'm grateful for your calmness. You could. I have done it, and it worked amazingly. Just FYI. You could say that. So you've been attacked. Your weakness could point to a strength. You can be thankful. So that's a bridge too far for us, right? Okay, fine. You could be thankful that the person had a shower this week. I'm just saying, there's always hope. And if they didn't, you could be thankful they saved some water. You could be thankful they're willing to talk to you at all. That's kind of nice. But I think more practically, I wanted to consider for us together to consider the past, because I think as we look to the past and the value of it, then that does position us to be thankful in the present. So my hope is that as we just look momentarily at the past, that will inspire us, that consideration will inspire us to live with gratitude. So there's just a few things I wanted to mention. This church that we're meeting in today, and not all of you got saved in this church, like started coming to church in this church. People got other histories, but for us, this is an example, right? This church, City Life, was planted 25 years ago. I wish I wasn't a math teacher, because 92, whatever, 93. So 93, in 1993, a young couple and their family moved states in order to plant a church. And if they had not done that, if they hadn't driven 1,000 kilometers to come here and start a church, we would not be here right now. There was a decision made by a young family, and particularly by the parents of said family, to come and to make something that we now inhabit. And it should inspire us to be thankful. That young family came out of essentially a uniting church background. And in the 1940s and 50s, a man named Rupert Grove was giving his life working at maintaining unity within churches that would become the Uniting Church in 1977. Rupert Grove spent his life building a thing that enabled a young couple to encounter God and to be a part of a movement and then move and make a church that enabled us to be here. I'm going to go back a bit. Samuel Lee was planted the first Methodist church in Australia in the early 1800s. And if that man had not traveled across the ocean, then we would not be here today. Before him, the first chaplain in Australia was Richard Johnson in 1788. He traveled for almost a year to get here to start a church. And if he hadn't done that, then I don't think Samuel Lee's coming, at least not in the early 1800s. Then Rupert Grove can't do what he did, and the City Life can't be planted, and we can't be here today. The guy after Richard Johnson, which I couldn't get his name. Apparently, he had a church in the middle of Sydney, like on whatever, and then had one out in Parramatta. And he would do a service in the morning and then boat out to Parramatta, like a steam, bro? I don't know. He would boat out to Parramatta. It'd take him like 4 hours or something, and then out to Parramatta, do a service, and then boat on back for 4 hours. That guy gave his life every day doing this, and that has enabled us directly to be in this building here today, hearing about what Jesus has done for us. And if we go back, there's a long litany. I didn't go through. But there's martyrs and missionaries and church builders, the Reformation of the church that puts the Bible in people's hands and removes kind of the ugly kind of overarching power of the way some priests were behaving. More missionaries, more martyrs. The Apostle Paul writing letters down, giving his life so the church could know what's going on, could be communicated with. And one step before Paul, we get to Jesus Christ himself, who gave his life that we could know God, not to impose a peace, but to make a peace. And the consideration of that act should lead us to a life of gratitude. And that gratitude stops us from imposing our way, but inspires us instead to bring what we have and make, not bring, but to make a peace with others. To construct it out of what we've been given, which is what we're grateful for. So the young man in the story wasn't grateful for his father. He wished he was dead. He would have traded his father's life for probably a barbecue, like that guy from Hamish and Andy. It's offensive. It's so rude. I have nothing to learn from you. I'm done with you. You're dead to me. Goodness gracious. But I think that's our attitude. There's only funny on Hamish and Andy because everyone gets it. All right, the second thing that the guy did that was that caused him to get himself in trouble, that stopped him from making a lasting peace, was he forgot the future entirely. He took his inheritance and then squandered it all and then found himself in trouble. He stopped considering the future. You know, just as an illustration, this is what I looked up. I felt like the family in the story had like a medium-sized farm. I don't know if you agree, disagree, but in the Lost Son, I felt like it was a medium-sized farm. It might have been a small farm, might have been a big farm, I'm not sure. Maybe a big farm that had servants. Anyway, if the young man had just held on to his medium-sized farm back in Jesus' day, based on my checking of realestate.israel, whatever that was, that the land alone, forget putting condos on it, the land alone would easily be worth $1 billion today. But the young man instead took half of it and squandered it on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's what the Bible says. That's not me. That's what the Bible. $1 billion if he had had an eye to the future. So the second point is that we should live with humility inspired by the future. The first one was we should have gratitude. Nailed it, Jason. Yes. We should have gratitude inspired by the past. And the second one is we should have humility inspired by the future. We have great power over the future. Far greater power over the future than we have over the present. There's a quote that says most people overestimate what they can do in 5 years, but underestimate what they can do in a lifetime. That. Let your power over the future humble you into making decisions that create a peace today that will allow an inheritance tomorrow. So don't think 5 years ahead or 10 years ahead, but let's try, if at all possible, to think generationally, to think outside of our lifetimes. If we have that perspective, then you realize that relationship is so valuable and you have time to reach understanding. You don't have to come into a conversation, a room, and try and dominate with your body language, your tone, the way you speak. You don't have to crush someone else. You have lifetimes to construct a peace. And it should lead us to be humble. So in the same vein as how we spoke about the past, I just wanted to speak about the future briefly so that we could be humbled by it, and then live in humility today so we can make a peace. You know, the children who we sent up. So that young family in 93 who came. So I am the son of that family, right? And because of that choice, I grew up in the church. I grew up with certain values. And I've become the man I am. I haven't been at my workplace for 20 years. I just turned 20. No, I'm 29. But I grew up in this place, and it's changed my life. That decision has drastically changed, transformed, shaped my life, shaped who I got married to. And it is now shaping, their decision is shaping the lives of my children. And my children will grow up. And the children of this church will grow up. And in 20 years, 15 years, we will have a bunch of young professionals living out their lives. And their formative years will have been determined by us. To a large extent, the decisions we make directly impact the way they will lead their lives. The decisions we make, even, I mean, obviously environmentally, but let's think about just their character and their heart and who they are. The decisions we make will impact them. But not only that, in 20 years, they will be the ones, possibly on this stage, we bought the building, so we're just over there if we're still here. Anyway, they will be the ones sharing about how their children are growing up. So we have a 40-year reach without even trying. But if you think further than that, then you know that the property you own or don't own will be valuable beyond belief in that time. And you know that your impact on the environment will have a massive change to how they live their lives. We just know that that's happened. Like, we can just see it. The way we pollute, the way we use, the way we waste. Every dollar that we spend on ourselves will be worth billions of dollars at some point in the distant future. I could run the math for us, but I don't want to. Literally everything we spend or save makes a massive difference to the future. And eventually, you know that the Bible talks about Jesus coming back. And it talks about a day when he won't come to make peace. Because he came to make peace. He came to give his life to make a way to peace, to construct from our lives and from our brokenness a way to peace with God. Even though we didn't deserve it, he was perfect. We couldn't exist with him because of his perfection and our imperfection. God, Jesus came and made a way out of what he had. Which is an amazing thing to be able to construct out of these broken ingredients, something that allows us into an eternal relationship with a perfect God. That act of creation, I think, is almost as astounding as the initial act of creation of the universe. There's this amazing connection that's cosmic in scale. But he is coming not to make a peace. He's coming back to bring a peace. He's the only one who has a right to impose that kind of peace on anyone else. But he is coming back to bring a peace. And you better believe that all the kinds of peace that we've seen brought came with pain, and so is his. And if we don't engage in the peace he has made for us, then we see destruction and pain and suffering on that day. But I mean, even in the days leading up to it, that as we ignore him, it's at our own peril. And that appreciation of the potential we have to see lives changed, and the potential, and knowing that we will see the destruction as Jesus comes to bring peace, should inspire us towards humility as we consider the future. I want to look up another little prayer that first chaplain Richard Johnson said. I'm going onto Google here, so Dad doesn't do that when he preaches. I cut it out of my notes. Silly. That's why Dad doesn't do it. He's not a rookie. Richard Johnson, the first chaplain to Australia. Come on, it's loading. All right, there's a prayer. It's down at the bottom. Okay. Richard Johnson, 1988, first chaplain to Australia. This is what he said. "This will be my daily prayer to God for you. I shall pray for your eternal salvation, for your present welfare, for the preservation, peace, and prosperity of this colony, and especially for the more abundant and manifest success of the Redeemer's cause and kingdom, and for the effusion and outpouring of his Holy Spirit, not only here, but in every part of the habitable globe, longing, hoping, and waiting for the dawn of that happy day when the heathen shall be given to the Lord Jesus for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, and when all the ends of the earth shall see, believe, and rejoice in the salvation of God. I am your affectionate friend and servant in the gospel of Christ, Richard Johnson." This is what he set up for us. And that's why we live the way we live today, because of that man's prayers and that man's life. And if we have the same perspective to think that in more than 200 years' time, our prayers and lives can make a difference, then we will create the kinds of futures that we want for our children. But not only that, we will see the kingdom of God come, and we will be called children. We'll be called children of God. I'm going to pray. God, I thank you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you made a way to peace.
that you didn't impose a peace on us when you came, Lord, and you had every right to come and impose your will. But I thank you that you made a way for peace. I pray that we would be grateful for that, and you would inspire us to act in the same way, not to impose ourselves individually on others or as a church or as a country, not to impose ourselves, but rather to live with gratitude for what's happened, God, and humility about our power over the future, and our power to create that, and that we would choose to make peace. Lord, I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you that you speak to us in ways that no one could. God, I pray now you'd be speaking. Amen. I wanna commit. If you would stand with me, would you stand with me? I just want to pray this. You don't have to pray, but it's kind of a lot of social pressure for you to stand up now. So if you just pray this with me, hey? Say, God, I commit to peace. I commit to your way. I trust you with judgment. I trust you with my life. And I commit myself to make peace. Amen.